I just want to mention, Jennifer said that it is Father's Day, and when I walked in into the sanctuary between the church and Sunday school hour, AD's phone just kept going off. I heard all these blings, bling, bling, bling. He was getting text messages. So I said to the man, I said, "Mr. Strickland, will you please silence your mobile device?" And he said to me, "I have 150 foster children that are all sending me Father's Day wishes." And if you know AD, you know that's not an overstatement. He has literally fostered that many children. So happy Father's Day to everyone. But even though if you fostered 150 children, you still have to put your phone on silent. So speaking of fathers, I am one. My children are ages 5 and 3. And I am the primary caregiver for my 2 young children. That means several days out of the week, I have them all day long. So that means if I need to go somewhere, I leave them at home. And of course, they're 5 and 3, they come along. And they're also at that stage of life where when they see something that they want it, they just say it. Like, "I want that." It does not matter if they just had that or something else. They want that. So, for instance, if you go into a grocery store, on the way out, there's always those little machines, the gumball machines. And my children love to get gumballs. So, "I want a gumball, Dad." Okay, all right, you can have that gumball if you're good while we get groceries. And then we go into another store and they come out, "Ooh, there's another gumball machine." They may still be chewing the same gum from the last stop. "I want that, please." So this week, I believe it was Wednesday, we went to Lowe's, which is a good place to take children because there's nothing dangerous to get into there. We went to Lowe's. I had to get a little bit of hardware. So we went up and down the aisles looking for the perfect lag bolt. And you can imagine to find a lag bolt in a haystack with the 2 young children is just as soothing as it sounds. We went up and down these aisles, and they see there's candy on one of the end displays of one of the aisles. So they say, "Dad, can we have a candy bar?" And I try to make it, you know, work to my advantage. I don't give them everything they ask for, but sometimes it's helpful for me to get what I want if I say, "If you are good, you can have one when we're done." And I put a little additional qualifier on this. I said, "If you are good and you can decide on which one you want to share, you can get a candy bar." And I thought, you know what? They're not getting a candy bar. But they showed wisdom beyond their age, and they decided they wanted to get a Kit Kat bar. And I think it's absolutely brilliant because, I mean, don't act like you've never had a Kit Kat bar. You know Kit Kat bars come in these little pieces that you break off. So there's 4 different pieces. They knew they could break it open, and they could each get 2. So, of course, they don't want to wait until we're completely done. They decide they want to carry the Kit Kat bar with them the entire time. And if you were around this week, you may have noticed that it was somewhat hot. So a 3-year-old in her little mitts, clutching a Kit Kat bar, 90-degree temperatures, walking up and down the aisles at Lowe's, we finally check out. And, of course, she takes this Kit Kat bar with her out to the portable greenhouse that we call the Subaru. And if you think it was hot outside, inside it is even hotter still. So, of course, we're doing the whole buckle her up while she's holding onto the Kit Kat bar in her little hands, get it all together, buckle her in. I open it up, and, of course, it is no longer solid. We now have molten chocolate. 2 pieces go to her brother Paxton, age 5, and the 3-year-old keeps 2 pieces for herself. And they begin shoving it in their face. And they share really well. They share not only with each other, they share with the back of my seat. They share with their clothes. They share with their faces. And it is everywhere. Now, if you know where our Lowe's is located here in Stanton, Virginia, you know geographically, if you go out the exit that leads you to Richmond Road, that there is a store just to the side, just to the west of that entrance. And as we're driving out the driveway, my 3-year-old daughter, with chocolate all over her face, a little bit in her mouth, muffles, cries out, "I want Dunkin' Donuts!" Remember, it doesn't matter if they've just got some sort of treat. When they see something, they want it. And I'm thinking, you know, how do you even know what Dunkin' Donuts is? I mean, I have never taken my children to Dunkin' Donuts. And I know that my wife is not the kind of person that would take her children to Dunkin' Donuts either. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I just know that's not what she does. She goes and gets kale smoothies with them, stuff like that. If anybody was to get the Dunkin' Donuts with kids, it would be me. And I'm not saying I haven't been there on my own, but I haven't been there with them. So as Hadley cries out, "I want Dunkin' Donuts," she says, "The last time I was there, I got donut holes in a bag because they were out of cups." Now, she's not just going to make that up. Somebody has taken her to Dunkin' Donuts. So I ask her, "Who said you could go to Dunkin' Donuts? Who has taken you there before?" And she said, without hesitation, no pause at all in the conversation, she says, "I went with Jesus." If your Lord and Savior says it's okay to have donuts, it's okay. Now, the funny part is that she calls her grandmother Jeezy, and she mistakenly said Jesus rather than Jeezy. So we figured out who was responsible for that. But in the midst of that, I realized that Jesus has all sorts of kind of authority and power, doesn't he? You can say amen. Jesus has the authority to say whether or not we get donuts. And Jesus, are you ready for this? This is a homonym. Jesus has the authority to say whether or not the weather cooperates. Yeah. So today we're going to look at this story. One that you've probably heard many times throughout your life. Maybe 10, 20, hundreds of times. And what we're going to do is we're going to try to go a little bit deeper, try to understand the context a little bit more, and hopefully come out of this with a better understanding of what event is shown here in this picture. And I want to do this as a bit of an exercise for all of us to help us engage a little bit deeper. I want you all to imagine that you are hearing this for the first time as first century Christians who have converted from Judaism. We need to remember that Mark was written probably right around the year 70 AD. This is the year when the temple in Jerusalem was leveled by the Roman soldiers. So imagine you are a Jewish Christian living in the first century around the year 70 AD, and this book is being passed around from church to church, from house church to house church, and you are reading it for the first time. Now, in the first century, in the Bible days, actually throughout much of history, there has been a number of themes that we can kind of lift out about the teachings about God. And one of the themes that we find throughout the Bible is that God moves from chaos to order. And there's a few exceptions in the Bible that I could think of, and maybe you can think of some more. One exception that I think of course, is the Tower of Babel, where there's this orderly group and God comes in and messes up with their language. The other one I thought of is in Sodom and Gomorrah, when the people are trying to attack the angels, God comes in and causes some disorder by making them blind. But with those few exceptions, I think for the most part, God moves from chaos to order. Even in those very rare occasions when God does cause disorder, it's always for a greater purpose. And again, moving from chaos to order. Now, in the first century mindset, the people would have had this bipolar kind of understanding of water. And if I say water, some of you are like, yeah, water is soothing. Water is relaxing. And for some of you, you're like, no, I don't want to be anywhere near water. You know, if you can't swim, water could be scary. If you're afraid of going out on boats, water could be scary. That's why some of you haven't showered since May, right? But in the Bible days, this water had this bipolar understanding. There's chaos and there is peacefulness involved with water. We go back to the creation narrative from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We find this. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." If you remember a couple months ago, we talked about this passage, formless and empty. It is the Hebrew phrase tohu vabohu. Let's say that again, just because it's so much fun. Tohu vabohu. Formless and emptiness. It is a chaotic void, the literal translation is. A chaotic void. So the water at creation, it was a chaotic void. And this is actually better than the Babylonian creation narrative. Remember, we're living in the first century here. You are first century Jewish Christians. You've heard all these stories. Remember, the Babylonian creation narrative says that there were two gods that were fighting. There was Marduk, not Marmaduke. There was Marduk and Tiamat. And to create the world after Marduk defeats Tiamat, Marduk tears Tiamat's body in two, flings half of it to the sky, half of it to the ground. It becomes the waters of the sky and the waters of the earth. That is chaos. So not only do we have chaos in this form, if you read throughout the Old Testament, I believe it's six different times, there is this beast of the water that is mentioned. It is called Leviathan. In Job chapter 41, there are 39 verses dedicated to Leviathan. And it's a strange beast-like creature, a dragon-like creature of the sea. And it's got this satanic kind of vibe to this whole Leviathan creature. And I don't know what to make of it other than to say, it's scary. I mean, if you were living in the first century and you believe there was this huge creature in the water, you probably wouldn't let your kids go swimming, right? So this is also a part of your mindset as a first century Jew, a Jewish Christian. And then we move to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. And what comes out of the sea? It is a beast. And that's a strange picture. It looks like a high schooler drew it. A beast that has the faces of these lions and other creatures and all these horns. It is coming out of the ground, out of the water, and there is chaos. But water had good qualities as well. Think about Psalm 23, where David writes, "He leads me beside the still waters." In the book of Leviticus, which I know we all read this morning, because it's a fun way to wake up in the morning. In the book of Leviticus, we read these rituals about washing your hands and about washing your body, these cleanliness rituals. You bathe in the mikvah. And this is a way of becoming pure and holy. Not that it actually did anything for you, but it's symbolically making you clean and pure to come before God. In the New Testament, we find Jesus going to this woman at the well, and he says, "I can give you living water." John the Baptist is given his name because he is going down to the river and he's baptizing people. It's a symbol of new life. They are dying to the old ways of the world, coming to a new life. New life in the water. And in those times, we have to remember too that the water was a source of life for these people, because what were you going to eat if you were a Hebrew person? If you're living along the Sea of Galilee, where do you think your meat comes from? Not from Kroger, from the sea. You lived off the sea. And to preserve those fish, you don't just go out every time you get hungry, you know, three times a day pulling a catch. If you pull out a fish, you preserve it with salt. And where do you get that salt from? You go out to the Dead Sea, collect some water, let it dry down, and you have salt. Water was the source of chaos. Water was the source of life. So we come to this fourth chapter of Mark, and we find Jesus. He's doing this itinerant preaching. He's along the Sea of Galilee, and it says in Mark, there's just like one parable after the next. He's just up there teaching all day long. And you know, as speakers, we can get a little bit long-winded sometimes. And I assume if Jesus was fully human, he probably got a little long-winded sometimes too. That's a joke, people. But people came from miles around. He wants to make sure they get their money's worth. So he is tired at the end of the day. And he says to his disciples, "Let's just get in this boat. We're going to go across the sea and we'll do it again tomorrow over there with those other people." So he gets in the boat and he's just wiped out. He's tired. So when you're tired, you take a nap. And Mark tells us that as he is napping there, this big storm comes up and the boat is tossed around back and forth, thrown all over the place. Waves are crashing over the sides. People are getting wet. And where's Jesus? He's still napping. And Mark is very specific in this. He says he is napping on a cushion. I mean, it must have been one comfortable cushion. Marlon, can I see that one for a second? It must have been superior cushion. So he's on this cushion, and he sits down, and oh, he's out. You can't wake him. And I'm thinking, where do I get one of those cushions, right? So the disciples are worried. They come to Jesus. They wake him up. They shake him, and they say, "Are you not afraid that we're going to perish here?" And Jesus gets up, and it seems like he's a little bit groggy. Maybe he's a little ticked off that they woke him up. He was dreaming or something like that. You just ruined a really good dream. And he says one phrase. He says, "Peace, be still. Peace, be still." Now, was he saying that to the wind and the waves, or was he saying it to the disciples? We know that the weather, it slows down, the wind stops, the waves stop crashing in, and all at once they feel safe, but at the same time they also feel afraid. They didn't know that was going to happen. They didn't expect that he was going to stop the wind and the waves. They're wondering, who is this guy? And it makes me wonder, what were they expecting of Jesus? Were they thinking that maybe he would wake up and he would say a prayer for them, and that was it? Or did they, this is probably more likely in my mind, did they expect that he was going to go and get a bucket and start bucketing things out? At least lend us a hand, Jesus. Whatever they were expecting, he did infinitely more. He stopped the wind and the waves. They knew Jesus was a great teacher. They knew he had worked some miracles. But they failed to realize just who he was. Now, one of the mistakes that I think people make when they read this scripture is they assume that when Jesus is up there and he kind of critiques the disciples, they assume that he is saying, why didn't you just sit around and do nothing? He says this in verse 40. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And I don't think that Jesus was saying, don't do anything in the midst of the storm. I think he was simply critiquing their lack of belief. I say it this way. Jesus' criticism of the disciples' lack of faith has nothing to do with their actions, but with their failure to recognize that God was with them on the boat the entire time. So is it wrong if the storms come to start bucketing the water out? No. Of course that's not wrong. Is it wrong to pray in those moments? No, absolutely not. But you know what? I can walk and chew gum at the same time. It's not pretty, but I can do it. It's okay to pray while you bucket out the water. The point that Jesus is making is that God was with them the entire time, and they failed to recognize it. Now, in your bulletins, you noticed Cadron pointed out that Wednesday evening we're going to have a prayer meeting here at church. And we do that every fourth Wednesday of the month. And we have a regular schedule here at this church. On the first Wednesdays of the month, we have a women's care group that meets. On the second Wednesday of each month, we have our church council. The third Wednesday, did I have that right? One week we have off, and then I believe the fourth week we have our prayer meeting, something like that. I have it written down somewhere, which is important. And this is normal for churches. Usually midweek, churches will open up their doors. They have some sort of event that goes on in the facilities. It's a good way to use the building, because let's face it, otherwise we use it for, a couple hours each week, and then it just sits empty. So it's very common for churches to open their doors on Wednesday evenings. Now, this past Wednesday, at a church in South Carolina, the church opened their doors to do what most churches do. And they had a prayer meeting and a Bible study. And there were a number of people that sat in during this time. I think there was 10 people altogether, 11 including a guest. We don't trust guests, that's right, no. There were 11 people, including a guest. A man came in and joined this Bible study. And as this Bible study was coming to an end, that man stood up, pulled out a gun, and shot 9 of the 10 other people there. He left one person alive so that person could tell everybody what he did. Churches are meant to be a place where we feel safe. It's meant to be a place where we can come to meet God, to socialize with brothers and sisters, to lift each other up in prayer, to love each other, to support each other. But on Wednesday of last week, this place of refuge and prayer became a place of multiple homicides. They're calling it a hate crime. Some are even labeling this as terrorism. Because this one man that came into this church, he was a white man. And the people that he shot, they were all African Americans. A historical African American church, a church that helped lead the civil rights movement half a century ago. He walked in and killed them. And his only motivation for doing this seemed to be that they were black and he was white. They were black and he was white. That was their crime. They were black. He was white. Now, I don't know about you, but I am getting tired of this. I am getting tired of hearing about another shooting. It seems like every month or so. I remember vividly where I was when I first heard about the shooting at Columbine High School. I had just been out of school for less than a year, out of high school. And it's like, wow, that could happen in a school. That could have been me. That was 1999. Then we all heard stories about Virginia Tech, the Virginia Tech shooting. That is way too close to home. That is in the state, just down 81. Some of you went to school at Virginia Tech. That is way too real. You hear stories about the shooting at the Aurora, Colorado Theater. And you know what? Maybe my grandparents were right in saying never go to a movie. I don't know, but I've gone to many of my days. And that's too real for me because you're very vulnerable. It's dark. You don't know what's going on. And then Newtown, Connecticut. An elementary school. Innocent little children. Now we have this shooting in South Carolina, which seems to simply be motivated by racial segregation, by white supremacy. And in the midst of this, we're dealing with all this racial tension with these police officers that are killing unarmed black teenagers and young men. And the racial tension in our country, I think, is as high as it's been in a number of years. At least people are becoming more and more aware of this racial tension. And this goes and happens. Now, during these times, I need to develop a habit of just staying off the internet. Because when I go online, I get on Facebook, all I see are my friends posting stories about this or that. We need to have stricter gun control rights, or we need to have more concealed carry permits given out to people. There's people across the board posting things about what they think needs to happen, and it makes me sick. Because this is not the time. The sad thing is this is the only time we have these conversations, because I think we need to be talking about race. I think we need to be talking about gun rights and gun controls. I think these are all important conversations. But when you have them in the days following these events, all we do is we put up our deflectors. We get defensive. We start just calling people names. We say things that we shouldn't say. We call people names we shouldn't call them. And I think one of the biggest reasons we do that is because we're scared. We're scared because something that we thought was safe and secure, like an elementary school, like a movie theater, like a church, all at once becomes less safe to us. So in these weeks, I think it's really important to remember that this isn't a political issue. Sure, it is a political issue, but it's not what we're supposed to focus on here as a church. We're called to remember that 9 brothers and sisters in Christ, including the pastor, were gunned down for being the wrong color. Now, I asked you to start this morning by imagining you were Christians living at the end of the first century. You are Jewish Christians living around the year 70 AD. Now, if you were to hear this story from the book of Mark for the first time, there's a number of ways you could interpret it. And the first thing that comes to my mind is when you hear this story, you think, wow, Jesus is able to do a miracle. That's a good thing. And we begin saying, well, maybe this guy is who he says he is. Maybe he is not just any old preacher or teacher or miracle worker. Maybe this guy is actually God with us. Maybe this is God in human flesh. Maybe this is the Messiah. And I think about that phrase that he says when he says, peace be still. I mean, this is very consistent with God's message throughout the Bible. He's taking chaos and moving towards order. And that phrase, peace be still, makes me think of the 46th Psalm. Psalm 46:1 says, be still and know that I am God. So as first century Christians, that's one of the things that I think of, is that this is who he says he is. Jesus is God in the flesh. But I don't think it's out of order if you are a first century Christian to think that maybe this would apply to our lives as well. It's very likely that if you're a first century Christian, you've never put your foot on a boat in your life. You know, it's not that common. You don't get on the ferry and just go across the Sea of Galilee any old day. Many people had never been on a boat before. So how is this supposed to apply to their lives? But if you're living in the first century as a Christian, you know what it's like to live in chaos. The Jews have lost their temple, and you were a Jew at one time. You probably still call yourself a Jewish Christian. And this central aspect of your religious life was leveled, taken away from you. The Romans are here persecuting you, and this is the time when Nero put his persecution out on all Christians, and Christians were captured and fed to the lions for sport. Christians were dipped in oil and put on a long spear and put up in Nero's garden and lit on fire to light his garden at night for entertainment. This is the world you live in. So when you hear this story about Jesus calming the storms, you might say, oh my goodness, I'm living through a storm. Jesus, calm my storm. So we come to this 21st century context in which we live. And we look around ourselves and we see the storm as well. There's a storm of injustice, storm of racial tension, storm of hatred, a storm of chaos. We hear this story about this church in Charleston, South Carolina. And we say, where are you, God? God is with us. God is on that boat with us. The name of that church in Charleston, South Carolina is Emmanuel AMC. Emmanuel AME Church. I'll try it one more time. The name of that church is Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. That's why I tried to say AME. Emmanuel. Matthew tells us Emmanuel means God. Where was God in the midst of the chaos on that first day of creation when this tohu vabohu, this disorderly chaos spread over the face of the earth and over the water? Where was God in all of that? God was right there saying, peace, be still. Where was God whenever that boat was rocking and shaking and the waves were crashing and coming up over and the disciples were afraid for their life? Where was God in the midst of all that? God was right there. Saying, peace, be still. As first century Christians being persecuted, fed to the lions, put up on poles and burned for light, where was God in the midst of all that? God was right there, in the midst of that chaos, saying, peace, be still. Where was God last Wednesday when a little church in Charleston, South Carolina had a visitor enter the door, sit down and join a Bible study, pray with these people, and then gun them down in cold blood? God was there as well. And we don't understand why God allows certain things to happen. And maybe we never will. But we know in the midst of that, God is there saying, peace, be still. Let's pray. God, today we come to you with heavy hearts, with many questions, many concerns. And we don't know all the answers, and like I said, perhaps we never will. But one thing we know, we are told throughout the Bible time and time again, is that in these times, both good times and bad, in the midst of chaos and disorder, you are there speaking order to life, saying, peace, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Help us, Lord, in these times of chaos to realize that we can both be praying and bucketing water out of the boat. Help us to be active, active in our prayers, active in our help, active in our love, active in our service to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.